thank you to the congregation here, the brothers and sisters in Christ. These endeavors are not easy. They involve many things. And so thank you to the brothers and sisters in Christ at this congregation. I thank those who are delegated to authority to oversee this. They asked me to speak a little bit on this topic about unlocking Ecclesiastes. With that, I'll punch my go button. As you see the title up here, I hope it's there, Unlocking Ecclesiastes. As I sat last evening pondering in the quiet in the night with my roaring mind, it dawned upon me that I should have had a little subscript on here which put simply the idea, an effort to unlock it. I thought I needed to subscript that because I did want not fall to be prey to one of Ahab's greatest moments, in which Ahab pointed out the fact that he who's girding on his harness ought not to speak like he who is taking it off. And so I thought I should subscript that. The Bible is a unique book, the book of books. Unique, number one, because it is not one book, but it is what? A volume of 66 books. That in itself makes it unique. But what is even more unique is what? It is the Word of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable doctrine, proof for correction, for instruction, righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Somewhat a parallel passage is found in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 20 and 21. No prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. Why? Because in times of old, when spoke, they spoke not by the will of man, but as they were born or carried along by the Holy Spirit. Private interpretation is equivalent to will of man, pointing out that the Word of God is unique. It's the inspired Word of God. But within the book of books, within this unique book, the Word of God, the divinely inspired Word, there are some books that stand out in their uniqueness. Among them, none of them is more unique than the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, what book globally grabs the fundamental thrust of the Bible more by the cuff of the neck than Ecclesiastes? Now, I know for some of you the idiom cuff of the neck doesn't make a lot of sense. But there was an age in which in education you could be disciplined. And if you were unruly, it began by the teacher grabbing you by the cuff of the neck. So anyway, I'm just getting the idea across. Of course, if you're of a more agricultural bent and more gentle, often we did pick an animal up by the cuff of the neck and help them to their appropriate place. We did it gently, not in anger. But what book, really, more globally, grabs from the Bible the thrust of the Bible than the book of Ecclesiastes? Every book of the Bible impacts our life. Some particular verses from time to time are critical to turning us around. But probably the two books that impact our global view of life more than others, if pondered, are Ecclesiastes and Revelation. They probably are the two books that really grab the global view of life. Yet, both of these seem shrouded in mystery for different reasons. The book of Revelation is because people don't realize that symbolism is communicative. And secondly, most people who read Revelation read it to be a prophet rather than to capture the prophecy. It's the opposite with the book of Ecclesiastes, because here the language is plain, absolutely so plain it makes you uncomfortable. And he never even apologizes. What a rascal this particular fellow is. Hopefully, I would like to do this. I'd like to pull back the cloak on a book that has largely been left the playground of false teachers and left unread by faithful Bible readers. And so I ask this question: how can a book about meaningless be so meaningful? And that's what Ecclesiastes does. How can a book about meaningless be so meaningful? The questions in the book of Ecclesiastes make some people consider Ecclesiastes the problem child of the Bible. Why? Most of you know about a problem child. You know, it's a big family gathers when sister, aunts, or with sister or aunt sideways is there. And you know, as always, she does something that's absolutely ridiculous. And the only one that mentions it's the little problem child. How come Aunt so-and-so did that? And the parents are apologetic and they're embarrassed and they're trying to explain it. And the truth is, 90% of the people there are thinking exactly the same thing. That's the problem with a problem child. And so it is with Ecclesiastes. The preacher asked the question. He asked the question that others fear to omit their thinking. Others are thinking that, and how true this is of this modern age and time. And who will omit it? Why exist? Why should I plan? Really, what is lasting profitable? What can I do that really will last? What can I do that can get a hold of, that really makes my life feel like, yes, yes? 12 chapters, 222 verses, 5,584, depending on the translation, of course. There's too many today. Not enough of that. Word vanity, 37, 38 times. Profitable, excelleth better, some 10 times. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profiteth half a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Four critical factors, you could make it five, but four critical factors in this passage. Number one, the preacher. Number two, vanity of vanities. Number three, profit. Number four, under the sun. You could put labor in there, but we'll just stick with those four. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, lo, this only have I found, that God have made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Number one, I want you to recognize that the preacher has no problem with the existence of God. He has no problem with the existence of God. He doesn't have any problem with this complicated theological thing about the original sin. He says, God made man upright. So the problem is what? It's what man does. He sought out what? Many inventions. His imagination just runs rampant, wild. I got a better idea than God. Oh, I won't mention God because I just got a better idea. No. The thrust of this book, and I've got the cart ahead of the horse, okay? But I hope in the end that we'll get the two back together in the right order. But the thrust of this book is life lived by purely earthly or human reasoning and values without faith in God, founded on revelatory truth, is meaningless and futile. This is his punchline. This is what he will not let go of. And this is his theme. And the reason that people misuse the book of Ecclesiastes is they will not follow his theme from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. And so they literally take the context of the book, and pardon the term, they literally gut the context, because they rip it out of his overall view of what he's trying to prove. One can never answer the question of meaningful life by mere human reasoning and purpose. This is what we got to get entrenched in our mind as we read the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity. Primarily, vanity means breath or light wind. Vanity means nothing left over. The way I like to think of it is, vanity is there's no adequate result. This thing just went off. Is that going to do something when I touch it? Am I going to be okay? Anyway, no adequate result. No adequate result. You have it and then you don't. Somebody said life is like a soap bubble. You know, it's there. No matter how big it is, it's gone. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever hugged the wind? Have you ever hugged the wind? The King James Version has the phraseology, vexation of spirit. The New King James Version constantly translates that same thing, grasping for the wind. Vanity, hugging the wind. The preacher verbalizes what others fear to ask. What's left over after all the hassle? Or maybe a better way to say it this is, instead of what is left over after all the hassle, is what's left over after your success? What's left over after you're successful? It's been said the questions raised in Ecclesiastes are answered, but takes all the rest of the Bible to do so. Vanity, grasping at the wind, chase it. Soap bubble. Prophet, something left, something adequate, something really, when it's all done, something adequate to really fulfill the nature of man, of course, here in the light of God's word. The nagging question is, who will benefit from my accomplishments? Now, there's a reason why the preacher's doing this. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he talks about his successes, his gardens, his houses, his servants, his wealth. This guy's got it. He's got it. And then in verse 11 of chapter 2, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I've labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Get that, under the sun. We'll be back to that. Now let me read a little more, verses 16 through 20. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than the fool forever, seeing that which now in this day is to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man as a fool? Have you ever noticed them on the way to the cemetery? On top of the hearse, they put wise man. Another time, they put fool. No, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. It's a wise man in there. It's a fool. And he's going what? He going to the cemetery. Yes. Now, therefore, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun? This is also vanity. Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. This is the preacher's picture as he looks at life and vanity. Now, I'm not for dynamic equivalent in translations, but I like preachers who are dynamic equivalent. Not this preacher now, but I asked the preacher if he would just take that and make it dynamic equivalent. And so he was willing to do so. He said he went into Starbucks. Now, don't get offended at me, folks. If you can't smile today, you got a problem. He went into Starbucks and he ordered decaf. Brother Richard will understand that. As he was coming out with his decaf, you can imagine how they looked upon him for that. He went by a table, and there was a table there with a fellow sitting. His name was Mr. Culture, Human Civilization and Its Progress. And he had a little group of disciples about him. And he was telling, not boastfully, of course, but somewhat proudly, of his accomplishments. The preacher just stopped and listened. And sometimes even Mr. Culture will make a mistake. He kind of looked at the odd decaf fella and said to him, he said, what do you think, sir? He said, well, I want to congratulate you on your accomplishments. That you obviously are somewhat achieving, gentlemen, and you obviously have come a long way. But just in leaving, I will mention this to you. One of these days, they're going to pack you in a box, and they're going to put you under a 6-foot rug. And you won't get to choose whether it's green or whether it's brown. Furthermore, it's getting popular. They might even stick you in an urn because it's cheaper. They'll pack up your dusty trophies, and they'll fret over the crazy things you have, because the reason they fret is they had to rent a dumpster to get rid of the stuff. Why did you spend your money over such crazy things as they put this stuff away? Why did they not get certificates of deposits with joint signatures so we wouldn't have to pay the extra taxes? And with that, the preacher took his little cup of decaf and walked out of Starbucks. This writer, the preacher, he spends a lot of time in this book emphasizing vanity. In fact, he emphasizes it so much, you kind of miss the other things he sticks in between. And that is, he goes along from time to time. He'll talk about what's profitable. He'll talk about what excelleth. But at this point, he kind of just does that subtle because of the reason of his point of book. The preacher uses the term profitable, excelleth, better, convey the thought of preeminence or gain. Is Ecclesiastes 2 and 13. Then I saw that wisdom exceedeth folly, as far as light excelleth dark. His intent, and I got the cart ahead of the horse, but bear with me. His intent is to show that life can be meaningful and life can be profitable and effort can be adequate in finding life meaning, but not by pursuing the things most commonly defined giving meaning to life. He realizes until you literally strip the meaning out of life's experiences of men, the things that they commonly consider meaningful, they will never answer the purpose of their existence. He realizes until you take the things that men crown themselves with in this life to make life meaningful, he realizes until you literally strip them away from them, until then, they'll never reach for the eternal crown. That's what he's really after. That's what he's really after. Why? This fella, human wisdom alone or the pursuit of satisfaction by man's experiences cannot remove the nagging problem. Why am I here? He's ruthless. He pursues this course until he makes you cringe. He just keeps everything you can think of that you really think's meaning. Get out of here. He's so irritating. He's so irritating that people overlook his hints of what's profitable in the end. The only thing that I can think of is like in this century is the preacher in our midst today who preaches on modesty, and he does it so obnoxious. You can't stand as obnoxious, so you miss the point of what he had to say. Oh boy, I've said too much there. That's us today, isn't it? Anyway, got to stay on time. He seems to conclude all the various aspects of man's life, pursued even with diligence, and it's in vanity. He considers his work, his success, his wisdom, his wealth, his pleasure as vanity. So if this is all vanity and we listen to the preacher, what do? Just throw up our hands and say, forget it? No. The question arises, should we listen to this chap? Why put up with this preacher? And the answer is, isn't this Solomon? Now, I'm not going to get into all this arguments about authors and sections this and that. I mean, once you get into these guys who don't believe in supernatural revelation anyhow, why you read them all? But anyway, so I'm not going to get into that because it wouldn't change the point of my lesson anyway. But isn't this Solomon? This is important. Consider the term preacher conveys the idea of an assembler, to convoke an assembly. Gleason says on page 525, the Greek term Ecclesiastes is a great translation of this term, for it too means preacher and is derived from ecclesia, meaning assembly. Think about it like this. Who could be more qualified to speak on this matter among humankind? I mean, what did Solomon lack? What did he lack? Certainly not wisdom. Certainly not pleasure. Certainly not wealth. Certainly not position. Certainly not opportunity. If we had time, we could cite scriptures to prove each of those, couldn't we? You folks know them. Why should we listen to this? But I'll tell you one reason why. Because this guy's not sour grapes. A lot of folks are sour grapes in life, you know. They'll talk about this was worthless, this was meaningful, this was that, this, because they couldn't do it anyhow. I know, come on back and do it. It's happened again. I'll try not to be distracted if the other folks won't. Anyway, do what?
Just reach and touch it once in a while.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
No, it's okay.
Yeah, that's possible. My father used to touch me quite often, and it brought me attention. I got the idea right away. Yeah, I got it. Thank you, my brother. Thank you, my D. This is a... Who could be more qualified? I'm sorry. I feel mischievous today. Well, I could be more qualified to speak on this matter among humankind. What did he lack? He didn't lack anything. His experiences, he had it, folks, didn't he? Now, not only that, not only did he have it by experience, but his goal was to examine and to reflect on the meaning of life. Listen to chapter 1, verses 12, 13. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail have God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. This man not only has experienced the riches of life, this man is a trained discerner, examiner of what life's about. He's the good research scientist. This is his focus, this is his mind. This guy is sharp. He realizes if you make up a theory and a hypothesis, you have to be able to test it. He's sharper than any evolutionist that's ever existed because they make up theories, but if you can't test them, they're absolutely worthless. No, no. In experience and knowledge, this chap what? Listen, there's a lot of people who speak on the meaningfulness of life that frankly they don't need to be listened to. And when I say this, I don't mean to be irreverent or vulgar. But there's some people who don't need to be listened to on the meaning of life because all they think about life is a beer, a pizza, and a big pretzel. And people who think like that, I'm going to be very frankly with you. I won't be rude to them, but I got better things to do down the road. Absolutely. And may we suggest something here, and this will not change the conclusion of my lesson. May we suggest something here. We all know Solomon's history. We know his departure. Could this be Solomon's confession? I mean, we have no... Could this be his confession? Could this be his reckoning his sins, his misplaced priorities that detoured him from the great spiritual goals that he was to pursue? We know his past, 1 Kings 11, verses 4 through 6. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after, and he begins to list the various gods that his wives made him pursue. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. In 1 Kings chapter 11, going a little further, verses about 9 through 12, yes. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning the things which he should not go after other gods, but he kept not after that which the Lord commanded. And he goes on and says, but for brevity I'll not read further. I don't know if this might be an introspection on the king himself, but in Ecclesiastes 4 and 13 it does say this: better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. I wonder if Solomon might be thinking a little bit about himself. The point is, there's no one more qualified about life's meaning, and we should listen. The preacher, it appears, he's almost arrogant in his dogmatism. He seems like he turns every success story of life away. Why? Why? I quote Ryken: the preacher is convinced that life lived by purely earthly or human values without faith in God and revelatory truth is meaningless and futile. And now we enter the land of the unknown. My first illustration to try and point out how we unlock the book of Ecclesiastes. Recall chapter 2. Under the sun is stated explicitly. Under the sun, all this thing. We have under the sun and above the sun. All right. Where does God dwell? In the heavens above the sun. I think that under the sun is stated explicitly. Maybe above the sun is more implicit than explicit, although it says where he dwells in the heavens. If you have problem with implicit, again, I've got to bite my tongue. But implicit in the Bible should be accepted simply by the words such like. And if that's not enough for you, I'll turn you to a couple of chaps who will tell you what implicit is. Anyway, like I said, be not offended today. Under the sun. Under the sun means earthbound, separate from the supernatural view of the overall life of man. The lens of perception under the sun of man has been purely ground and formed by man's cultural perspective. It is the void of reckoning found without divine revelation. The Apostle Paul, in his great dissertation on divine inspiration, 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 6, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Man's wisdom, that's under the sun. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men." That's under the sun. "But in the power of God." That's above the sun. "Howbeit, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power." "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world." That's under the sun. "Nor are the princes of this world." That's under the sun. "That come to naught." Verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." That's under the sun. That's culture. That's the progression of mankind. Culture's made much progress, but still what? With that alone, life is absolutely vanity. It's inadequate to the meaning of life. Above the sun is the view of life with the insight, faith, founded upon the Word of God. Romans 10, 17, "Faith come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Hebrews 4 and 2, "The gospel was preached unto us as well as unto them, but it did not profit them." Why? Because it wasn't mixed with what? With faith. I really want to say something here that's off the subject. No, okay. Hebrews 11 and 1, "Faith is what? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is the assurance, what? Things hoped for, the conviction of what? Things not seen. Hebrews 11:1 is not a definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1 is an operational definition of what faith does for you. Faith, basically, in the Bible, is the power to see. Of Noah, it says what? Of things not seen as yet. Those who received the promise, well, the land was not what? Was not seen yet. When Abraham offered his son, he could see that which was not seen yet, because he saw his son could be resurrected. Because if his son was given to him when he couldn't have life, obviously the same God could give that life back. In our world today, faith is always talked about as the power to do. This is off my subject, but if it helps you, remember it. Biblically, faith is more the power to see. To see the other dimension that otherwise can't be seen. Hebrews 11 and 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Faith's the power to see. We learn in Ecclesiastes, you can look at it like, think about it like two boxes. Two boxes. And these two boxes, the preacher demonstrates at length the inadequacy of the worldview other than a God-centered one. And he combines with the demonstration a series of affirmations of the alternative worldview. You don't know what it's like to be standing here talking to you like this and seeing everybody up there. You're wanting to know what's back there, but I'm hoping this all works. I'm hoping this all works together. Anyway, but two boxes. I want you to consider this seriously. I think this is one of the ways to apply the book of Ecclesiastes and start to get this meaning. We have two boxes under the sun: negative, earthly plane, cultural perspective, without divine aid, without faith. It's going to be meaningless. Above the sun: positive, heavenly plane, God-centered, divine perspective of life, with faith, praise, meaningful, adequate to have something left over when life under the sun is over. May I suggest to you, this is something you might consider as a key to unlocking the book of Ecclesiastes. You take it in your home, you set it on your lap, you get out your Bible and your old notepad. Oh, I don't know what, I'm talking about a tablet, okay? Oh no, that won't work either, sorry. Man, you got the point though, don't you? They call them pencils yet. And you read through carefully in the quiet of your home. And you look, ah, that's under the sun. Ah, that's above the sun. Yes. The preacher uses dialectical pattern of opposites. And it's the preacher's method of highlighting. He's just highlighting this way. The contrasts are not the conclusion, but the preacher's method of reaching the conclusion he desires to impress upon the reader. Now, you can't read the contrast and stop and to consider that's the preacher's final view, because that would be incorrect. If we're going to take each passage as being the preacher's concluded position, we're simply going to end up with a whole series of meaningless, contradictory statements. Hold on. Oops. Figure two. We're evaluating vanity of life versus worth of life. So what in the hand? He takes that which is vanity. It's meaningless. These things are what? And yet, that's the heavyweight. You all know I love teeter-totters or seesaws. Or you take the worth of life, which is the phrase is like profitable, better, excelleth. Sorry. When I said I didn't get the cart before the horse, I'm literally proving it. Conclusion of the matter. The contrast is not the conclusion. The preacher uses the contrast to reach his conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. The glory of the God-centered life stands out more brightly for the preacher by contrasting it to the gloomy opposite. He shows you how dark is to help you find out how light is, how bright it is. Now the preacher here, when we read this book, I want you to get this. He isn't taking you through a series of mood changes, which by the way, I hate to say it. It appears that's what some people think the goal of preaching is today. Just take an audience through a bunch of mood changes. Boy, that was good. Doesn't help anybody. But this preacher here, he's not taking us through a series of moods. He's not demonstrating being bipolar. He's not I'm confused about my medication schedule. He's writing to give you a perspective of life without divine aid or with divine aid. That's what he's trying to do. The preacher's approach is to turns our attention. I can prove that Guthrie's one trial learning doesn't work. He turns our attention to the big five. Since I don't trust what's behind me, let me get something in front of me. Oh, it's all here. Okay. He turns his attention to the big five. Most people are familiar with the big three, but the preacher wasn't born around the automobile industry. The things most people think defines a meaningful life, they're dead ends. In traveling life's short sojourn, one cannot waste his days. Why? Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. You're not long here before you have to say, I have no pleasure in them. I used to think jogging uphill was bad. Now I'm in the miserable state that it hurts me to think I'm going downhill. So it is. Wisdom, fill your mind, philosophy, pleasure, sensual. Fill your body with emotional highs, wealth, power. Fill your pockets and your ego. Material prestige, duty, self-fulfilling, altruistic. Serve the community to calm your conscience. I find this ironic. We live in a culture that believes faith only, and yet everybody you talk to, their salvation is in good works. That's certainly a contradiction, isn't it? I leave that alone. Religious piety soothes the lingering spirit within by ritual. Each of these are dead ends. I won't take the time to put what I have with them. But you see, you go down life's highway and you come to the interchange. The big sign says pleasure. And after a while, you end up in a cornfield. You got to call a wrecker to pull you out, try to get back on the road. Dead ends. And yet, isn't that the way most of man looks at life, without the Word of God and faith in it? I'd like to say more about that, but I need to hasten. The preacher attempts to point out the labyrinth of dead ends men typically pursue to go through the maze of life and convince themselves life is meaningful. Why? To try and get men on the proper road of life early. Young people, listen. He says, start early when you got vigor, enjoy your life. But remember, God's going to bring it all to judgment. But start early. Because nobody has long. You know one of the reasons that life is so short? You only have one life to get ready before you die. That's why it's always short. Your strength will soon be gone. Money, sex, work, success, material possession, sensuality, control of others. As life rolls and roars along with its acquiring and commercial spirit, it doesn't adequately solve the question of meaningfulness of life. The escape of wrong turns, dead ends, to bring the portion of earthly life permitted by God under control through faith by opening the Word of God. That comes from above the sun. To enjoy meaningful life now and forever. Now, we find amidst these warnings regarding the interchange, pointing to dead ends, you find roadside rest all along the way. Roadside rest. To bring you back to what he really wants you to capture. Ecclesiastes 2:24-26. There's nothing better for man that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, together and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation. Notice something in the book of Ecclesiastes. Eat and drink is not necessarily inherit sinful. He's talking here about taking the portions of life that God has given to us and use them with faith in God under the control of that. And there's the meaning of life. We need to learn both the negative and the positive. Ecclesiastes 5:18, will say more of the same. But I'm going to leave that because I want to stay with it. Why the mingled pattern of contrast? Why is it that he goes back and forth like this? Why didn't he just list one and then list the other? Why? Because the mingled pattern of contrast. What could be more realistic to the human experience in the battle of faithfulness that knocks on our door? Our sojourn is a mixed nature. One kind of experience and then another different kind. Sometimes all in the same day. Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also have set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. Ecclesiastes 9:12. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. The spiritual pursuit of life, the life battles of faith, the ongoing tensions are lived out in our lives sometimes within a day, sometimes within a week, sometimes a month, sometimes a year, or even a span of years. And this is how life comes at us. And this is how the preacher presents the meaningfulness of life. Now, the preacher has raised some hovering issues. What's happened? Well, they're not there. The preacher is still more reliable than these machines. Oh, there it is. Okay. Thank you. Scary. He's raised the hovering issues of life. Let me do it this way. Overclouding issues of life. He discussed the inverseness of reward and punishment. The good get got, and the got get the good. That's what an old New Mexico cowboy told me one time. Unpredictability. And then there's always that nagging problem, isn't there? Death. In spite of the fact that our world ignores all that by trying to celebrate them. Just a sham to get away from the biblical concept of what death's all about. Again, if you're offended, please not. You got to realize I'm just an old chap. Wicked, slow to be punished. That bugs us all. Limited wisdom. No matter how much you get, still doesn't answer. And then you go, oh, okay. Then you go, where it's profitable, enjoy your portion. You know what you do with each of these? Oh, that top one that's disappearing, vanity, I guess. You go and look at the preacher, what he says about each of them. And then you bring up the next thing. And you get out your New Testament and you take each of those subjects and you see what the New Testament says in the light of Jesus Christ. And now, even though the clouds do not disappear, you now can understand them in a way and handle them in a way that life can be what? Meaningful. The hovering issues. How did he respond to the meaningfulness of life? Let's listen to him rehearse his methodology. And let us learn from the preacher how to preach about life and meaning. Ecclesiastes 9:12. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought out to find acceptable words, that which was written... was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the master's assembly, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books. There is no end, as much study as weariness of the flesh. Now, I need to hasten. Oh, just bear with me. It's true. All of life's ongoing that men make so much of and often mean so little truly does not make life under the sun simply anything but vanity of vanities. Ecclesiastes 12 and 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. But this did not deter the preacher from doing what needed to be done. And here is where he reveals his wisdom for himself and for he was wise. In spite of all these unanswerable, all these nasty problems, all these difficulties, he continued, because he was wise, he continued to teach the people, not due to self-centeredness, but to truly help them with life struggles. He taught to them the Word of God. Now, he gave good heed. He sought out. He made many proverbs. He pondered, he meditated, he searched, and then he arranged his teaching. This is how a preacher preaches on the meaning. This is the very methodology. You don't find this very often. The preacher preacher is telling you how he prepared his lessons. It's right here. He ponders how to say the words that were acceptable. I hear the Apostle Paul saying to the church at Colossae and the church at Ephesians, pray for me that my words may be plain. Pray for me that I can speak without reservation. Pray for me that the words I utter to declare the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be accepted to those who are about me. Now, lest one misunderstand, and get this, please. He sought acceptable words. Lest one misunderstand, the seeking words of delight, that the words of delight was not for tickling the ears. He adds the words had to already be upright and sincere, and the Apostle Paul talks about corrupting not the gospel, 2 Corinthians, someplace, chapter 2, chapter 5. Now, what you're thinking, when you think about what the preacher said and how he asserted, he wasn't interested in ear scratching. Get this, please. He recognized the acquisition of knowledge is a combined cognitive affective process. So words must be expressed with words that does not over-agonize the emotion to hinder acceptance, but at the same time must be true and not simply spoke to be entertaining. That's what he said. The preacher describes the words as goads and nails. Goads and nails. It's difficult to think of a more fitting illustration of the twofold form of preaching. Goads, sharp sticks to prod the animal to action. 1 Samuel 13 and 21, it talks about how the Philistines controlled the fowls to sharpen such things as ox goads. You had to go to the Philistines and you had to pay a price for it. It's the first time that gun control ever came up in the Bible. The Philistines controlled the weapons. I guess it's what the preacher said. The same old thing keeps coming around and coming around. And I think it's what's been said here at nights about reviewing history. The preacher warned us. They do it and there's no remembrance of it. And that's the problem. The politicians pass their legislation, and two terms later, the same guy gets up and passes the legislation to get over the problem he just created with his last legislation. Pardon me, I'm off my subject. Goads, something to spur our will, to wake up the guy that's sleeping there in the pew, who tells you he's not sleeping, he's just meditating. But when his wife punches him to try and get him to wake up, he says, no, Myrtle, you go put the wood on the fire. And he was just meditating. Yes, we know. Yes, we know. The day of Pentecost, pricked them. His words pricked their hearts. In Acts 26 and 14, the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, when it says to Saul, he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Spur of the will. And then the nails. Now nails are, that's to fasten something. Make it sturdy. the nomadic tent. The peg holds the tent from the swirling winds. Isaiah 41:7, so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with the hammer, and him that smote the anvil, saying, it's ready for the soldering. He had fastened with nails, it should not be moved. Nails and goads. As you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, you've got the goads. Typically, they go in the box under the sun. Then you've got the nails. Typically, they go in the box above the sun. Because you see, the one thing gets you up and the other makes you hang. I like to say it like this. The nails is where you can hang your hat on it. You can count on it. Goads. Lastly, I won't comment on that. I'd like to. Lastly, let's do a real quick review. Unlocking the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes appears locked to most people, a closed lock book to far too many. But God never has given us a book that wasn't read so we could conceal. So it's not read to conceal, it's read to what? So the problem must relate not to understanding the structure and the purpose of the book. So what's the key to unlocking it? Under the sun. What's the preacher's method? The goads and the nails. And what's his conclusion? You know the conclusion. Don't waste your years, be active, but control your behavior through fear and obedience, for all men shall meet the judge. Hopefully the time you've been kind enough to spare with me, hopefully you now better understand why we said the book of Ecclesiastes is one of the two books that truly affect our global view of life. If not, then I have to sadly agree with the preacher about my efforts today. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Not this preacher, but that preacher. All is vanity. These are my reflections to try and unlock the book.
Thank you very much, Brother Ron. That was very interesting and very helpful. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 5 is a passage that you mentioned how Ecclesiastes is sometimes a playground for false teachers. And I know a lot of folks have come to this book to teach materialism and to deny that the soul goes on in conscious life after death. And in 9 and verse 5, the Bible says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, and the memory of them is forgotten. And in light of what you've said, this being a confession of Solomon, where he looks at the fleeting things of life without divine revelation and divine aid versus the lasting things of reliance on God, how would you interpret this verse and show what's wrong with the materialist?
Well, basically, I think practically every one of the verses that the materialists use, practically every one of them, when you examine them carefully, will come under the category of under the sun. And that is viewing life as man looks at it without the aid of the revelatory message. Also, of course, there's the effect of after death, what you see in this life, you know, compared to thereafter. That would be my basic thought. I'm sure there's a little more detail could be given to that, but that would be my basic thought for typically the verses that the materialists use.